crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. As we closed out our study of the Gospel of John. But these things are also important, and of course, they carry on into the book of Acts and follow very shortly the parts that we have studied. Now we have been talking about the church, the kingdom of heaven. We have been talking about all of that for the last couple of weeks, and we want to continue that this morning. When Jesus ascended, he was given his kingdom at that time. By way of review, let's just notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 in that regard. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. As Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Therefore, he, that is David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne." Now, there's more there, but that's the main point that we want from this passage, is that Jesus was raised up after he ascended into heaven to sit on the throne that was promised to David. So Christ is sitting upon that throne. He also became high priest at the same moment, and David talks about both of those in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. Furthermore, he is the head of the body, the church, as well as king over the kingdom, since they are one and the same. He is the head of the body, the church. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. This morning, we want to see that this kingdom, which is also the church, which is also his body, which is also called the house of the Lord, which is also called the temple, was planned from eternity, from before the foundation of the earth. Let's notice again that verse 3 from Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And as we read on down, we read that certain things were predestined from the foundation of the earth. One of those is that those who followed Jesus would be sons. They would be adopted as sons into the household of God. God did not predestine every person as to who was going to be in or out, but he did predestine how the system was going to work. And that's what's being described in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. All the spiritual blessings, all of them that can be received by us while we are on the earth. That's not to say there are not more and richer blessings that we will experience in heaven, but all of the heavenly blessings that we can have that are available to us now, we have in Christ. And in fact, there are many things that the scriptures teach that are in Christ. I took a run through, you can do it yourself by typing in the words "in Christ" and see how many passages come up. There are dozens of passages, but we want to concentrate on four things that are to be said to be in Christ. One, as we've already mentioned, all spiritual blessings. Next is redemption. And we find that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. And that passage says, "We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ." Christ, in Christ Jesus. And so if you want to know where redemption is, that's where it is. It is in Christ. And since that is more or less another aspect of salvation, it's not unreasonable that we find that salvation is in Christ also. So both of these are specifically mentioned, but 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So salvation and redemption and all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now we want to notice one other thing from Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, and that is that unity is in Christ. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. How many bodies are in Christ? One. One body in Christ, and that speaks to unity among the followers and disciples of Jesus. Now, as we've already indicated, many other things are also in Christ, but these will do to establish that all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, all spiritual blessings in the kingdom of heaven, are available to us in Christ, as is redemption and salvation. Now, also, as that last verse indicated, there is one body. Ephesians 4:4 says that. There is one body. It's the beginning of seven things that are listed in Ephesians 4:4-6. But the very first one is there is one body, followed by one spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. That one body is the equivalent of the church. As we've already mentioned from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "And he has put all things under his feet," referring to Christ, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So a little bit later, when Paul says there is one body, what does he mean? There is one church. There is one body, one kingdom, one temple. This was all prophesied of old. We've looked at those passages. And we see in the New Testament the fulfillment of these things. There is one kingdom that God designed and promised to David that would occur. Jesus ascended into heaven to receive that one kingdom. It is also the one church, the one body of Christ. And by the way, in Ephesians 5:23, we read that he is the Savior of the body. Jesus saves the body. Jesus saves the church. Now, what is the significance of this point? What is the significance of this point? And if you have not considered it before, this may come as a surprise. But religious cults and denominations are not the church. They are not what we have been reading about and studying about for the past few weeks. We have been talking about the kingdom, the church, the body, the temple, the household of God, and there is only one. And they are not religious cults, and they are not religious denominations. Every denomination was started by some man. Every cult was started by one man or woman, and that person was not Jesus. Denominations were started by people other than Jesus. Cults were started by people other than Jesus. And so that's why we affirm, without fear of any kind of successful contradiction, religious cults and denominations are not the church you read about, prophesied of in the Old Testament, and fulfilled in the New Testament. In his 2016 book, 10 Reasons Why I Cannot Join Your Denomination, Tom Holland defines a denomination as a religious organization that preaches and practicing things that are not revealed in the Bible, or an emphasis is given to a biblical doctrine that puts it in conflict with other biblical doctrine. Now, think about this. This may be a new thought in some respects, but think about it. If a religious group were only preaching and practicing what is in the Bible, if they were only preaching and practicing what was taught in the New Testament, they would not need to be a separate group. Remember what we read about the unity of the body in Christ? There would not need to be this group, and on down the line, 200 of them or more. There would not need to be cults. They would not need to be separate. If they were teaching what the Bible taught, they would be the same as the rest of us. But they are not teaching what the Bible teaches. They would simply be what we are trying to be: the church, the kingdom, the body, the temple. Now, how do people try to justify denominationalism? I don't know if you've ever asked anybody, but how do you try to justify the fact that you are separate from the body of believers that is supposed to be one, and why you have a different name from names that are in the scriptures? How do you do that? How do you justify yourselves? Well, usually they don't, which is wise, because there's no defense of it. There is no justification for a cult or denominations. Cults have an earthly man or woman as head, as it began with the Mormons with Joseph Smith and then went on with Brigham Young, and others have followed after, or as Mary Baker, Patterson Glover Eddy, she was married a few times. You start your own group like that, or Ellen G. White, who started the Seventh-day Adventists. They're all cults. They are all started by a man or a woman who is not Jesus. Or they could be an organization like the Watchtower, which belongs to the Jehovah's Witnesses, or vice versa. Denominations have councils that meet periodically to make decisions for that group. The Lord's church kingdom follows what Jesus taught. He's the king. He's already dictated what he wants. He's already given us the perfect law of liberty. We don't have legislative bodies because we have a king, and that king rules. And he has not given us the right to have our own legislative body and make up rules or decide which parts of the Bible we're going to keep and which parts we're going to reject. And you might think that sounds funny, but just hold on. I'll get to that in a few minutes. Some have tried to say, and defining and trying to justify denominations, that Jesus is the vine and denominations are branches of his church. That's what some people say, but you know, even their own denominational scholars know better than that. They won't defend that particular doctrine. And all you have to do is read John 15:8 to know that Jesus is not talking about branches of his church. He's talking about individuals. I am the vine, and you, meaning his apostles, are the branches. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he purges it, takes it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he trims it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We are talking about individuals in that passage. There's no way to get religious denominations into that text. Some have tried to say, well, you know, it's like this. People have different tastes, and therefore there are different churches for different tastes. For some people who are more emotional, they have an emotional get-together. For those who like entertainment, they have an entertaining get-together. For those who like to meditate and are very solemn, we have these types of worship services for them. Well, that's what people try to use to justify denominations. Some people like pageantry. Some people like pomp and ceremony. So we have churches for those. And on it goes. Jews and Gentiles had different tastes. They didn't even like each other. In fact, it went farther than that. They despised each other. And yet, there is still only one body. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, in other words, Jews, that at that time you Gentiles were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both what? Both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments in ordinances contained, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. There was Jew, there was Gentile. The law of Moses separated them. That wall's been torn down so that both Jew and Gentile can now be one. That he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Only one body, not several bodies catering to different tastes. There is no Gentile church or Jewish church, no black church, no white church, no Asian church, no Hispanic church. There is only the Lord's church. The kingdom of heaven. That's what was prophesied, and that's what's been fulfilled. Now, there are some crucial elements of that church that need to be considered. Some people may be saying, well, you know, of all these groups, how do I know what's what? Well, there are four crucial elements pertaining to the church. The first and foremost of these is salvation. What do they teach about how to be saved? If you were Satan and you knew what the scriptures taught about salvation, what would you do? Have a plan B and a plan C and a plan D and try to get as many people to believe error as you possibly could. The Bible is clear concerning salvation. But Satan has muddied the waters by giving things as plans of salvation that are not found in the scriptures. And if you do not believe the truth concerning salvation, you're lost. So this is first and foremost. Second, what constitutes acceptable worship? We see, beginning in Genesis 4, that there are ways to worship correctly and ways to worship incorrectly. Abel's worship was accepted. Cain's worship was rejected. Why? It was not what God commanded. Jesus had that conversation with the woman at the well also, and she wanted to know, is it in Jerusalem or here in Samaria? And Jesus told her, you worship, you know not what. It was false worship that they were engaged in, and they needed to know what true worship was. Third, church structure and organization and name. What does somebody call themselves? Do they say, I'm a Christian? Or do they say, I belong to Martin Luther? Well, Martin Luther himself said, Luther did not die for you. Do not call yourselves Lutherans. But people do. Or some other name invented by men. And then there is the fourth, Christian teaching. Christian teaching. Now, we could not at this moment go through the multitude of false teachings that people are following who are claiming to be Christians. Let's just say there are dozens, maybe even hundreds of false teachings and errors that people subscribe to. So that category is a little too broad to cover all of the essential doctrines. But some of them are doctrinal and church-oriented, and some of them involve morality. So I would just, in order to not be able to have the time to go through everything, just say this. Any religious group that will not stand with Paul on 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is false. And here's what Paul wrote in those passages, in those verses. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Does a religious group that you're considering stand with biblical morality? Or are they teaching that, we don't care about homosexuality. That's okay with us. We don't care if people are living together in without marriage. I mean, after all, 70% of couples live together outside of marriage. And, you know, that's a large segment of society, and some of them probably have a lot of money. So we're not going to say anything about that. If they will not follow biblical morality in passages like this, they are not the one body. They are not the kingdom over which Jesus is king. They may be a religious group, but they are not standing for truth concerning moral issues. But let's go on beyond that and back up to the third one we mentioned. What is the name of the group and how are they organized? We find several biblical descriptions of the church. The church. The churches of Christ, Romans 16, 16. And other passages that have various other designations that are biblical. Does the group have one of those, or did they make up something else that you would never find in the scriptures? You know, I don't find the Methodist church in here, do you? Do you find the Presbyterian church, the Lutheran church? No. You can't. You can read the entire New Testament and you don't find those. Why? Because they're different than the one body. They believe denominationalism is all right. They believe it's justifiable. And the Bible says it's not justifiable. So what kind of name do they have and what kind of structure do they have? Are they conforming to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, where God appointed elders and deacons to be over the church? Oh, well, the pastor says, wait a minute, where do you read about the pastor? You find that in the Bible? Where? You can't find it. That's not God's system of organization. Oh, well, but we have bishops and cardinals, and where do you find that in the Bible? Actually, the word bishops is in there, but it refers to elders. But you don't find any of the other hierarchies that have. If you're with some group or you're considering to be with some group that has an organization different than what the Bible has, you need to reconsider if you're going to follow God's way. And then the second thing, going backwards still, are they engaged in acceptable worship? Are they preaching the word of God or offering entertainment? Do they sing as in the New Testament, or have they added a few things like drums, guitars, organs, pianos, and so forth? You didn't read that in the New Testament because Christians in the first century didn't use any of those things. Do they observe the Lord's Supper each week? Are they supported by the members, or do they rely on fundraising? Oh yeah, you know when Peter and Paul had a big fundraiser in Jerusalem? No, they were supported by members. They didn't go out and try to get money from non-members to support a spiritual work. The members support the work. How do they engage in worship? Are they following what the New Testament teaches, or are they following some other ideas? But then let's come back to number one of those four things, because it's the foremost of all of these, and that is salvation. Salvation. What about salvation? Well, most everyone will teach faith and confession. Some will even throw in repentance. Although if you look at the literature that a lot of people have, quite often there's not one word said about repentance. Jesus said, now not religious groups, but Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. This is absolutely essential to salvation. It means you cannot continue to be a worldly person. You cannot continue to live the way that you have, be the way that you have, fill your mind with profane thoughts. You must change and follow God's way, not the way of the world, but God's way. And unless you do that, you cannot be saved, Jesus said. So some will add repentance, but few will connect baptism to salvation. Few will do it, but the Bible does. You know, we talked about earlier about what it means to be in Christ, how that in Christ there is unity, which denominationalism blows to smithereens. We talked about redemption being in Christ. We talked about salvation being in Christ. All spiritual blessings being in Christ. Everyone should want to know, if all of those things are in Christ, how do I get into Christ? And there are some verses that answer that question. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. For you, now he is writing to Christians here, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, wait, there it is. Faith, that's all you need. No, that's not what Paul said. And in fact, you'll see what faith means when you read verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Faith always moves a person who is sincere and trying to follow God into repenting and being baptized. So you are all sons of God through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how you get into Christ. And by the way, speaking of what we said earlier, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's one church. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. But let's also look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, because this is another passage that talks how to get into Christ. In that text, we saw that it was baptism. Let's look at Romans 6, beginning with verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, that's what baptism is, the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. These are the only two passages that talk about how to get into Christ, where all spiritual blessings are, where redemption is, where salvation is, and where there's unity. And both of them mention baptism as the means of entering in. Why? Because it's the final step. You have to start with faith, and faith will cause you, if you really believe, to repent of your sins and be willing to confess Christ is the Son of God. And then you are baptized so that your sins can be washed away and you can join in Christ's death. Without baptism, you are not in Christ, because you didn't take the way to get in there, the only way the scriptures speak of. Your sins are not washed away. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. And you were not saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who doesn't believe shall be condemned. Baptism washes away your sins and puts you into Christ. No wonder Peter wrote what he did. He not only preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38 for people to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He also wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 these words later on: there is also an antitype which now saves us. Oh, something's going to save us. Yes, it now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the flesh. Baptism is not washing like you would wash in a bathtub or in a pool or take a shower. It's not the removal of the filth. It's the removal of sins that we're talking about. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. And so that is the uniqueness of the church. It's the kingdom. It's the church. It's the body. It's the temple. It's the house of the Lord. There's only one. How many temples were there in the Old Testament when Solomon built the temple? One. There was the temple. How many kingdoms were there? There was one until it split after Solomon's death, but there was at the time one kingdom. We always find this sense of oneness, and we find it in the New Testament as well, with the kingdom of heaven, the church, the temple, the house of the Lord, the body of Christ. and it is not denominationalism. It is simply the church for which Christ died. Acts 20 and verse 28. Are you part of that church this morning? If not, you can be. If you will continue to study these matters and respond in the appropriate manner. And the appropriate manner is to believe, first of all, because that's why John wrote his gospel, was so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name, John 20, 30 and 31. You need to repent, as Jesus said, unless you do repent, you shall all likewise perish. You need to be willing to confess before men the deity of Christ, that he is the Son of God. And you need to be baptized because that's how you get into Christ and his body. Are you willing to do that? We encourage you to respond if you need to and you know what you need to do. If you're already a member of the body of Christ, don't get distracted by what you see going on in religious groups around us. They are not the church. They're denominations. They're cults. You are part of the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament and established by Jesus through the shedding of his blood. And we should communicate that as we have opportunity to others and be thankful for the privilege of being part of that kingdom. If we can help you spiritually in any way today, come and let us know while we stand and while we sing.